Well, I had a conversation with someone from our congregation who thought that perhaps my teaching was a little bit imbalanced a few weeks ago when we spoke about the Bible's view of wine, and the perception was that maybe I had underemphasized perhaps the harm that is caused by the overconsumption of alcohol. And I don't know if I was imbalanced on that or not, but just in case, I do want to make myself clear on this, and I want to say this. The use of alcohol has never hurt anyone, but the abuse of alcohol has caused incalculable harm and pain and heartache. And so it's the abuse of alcohol that we are concerned about here. It's led to broken families, it's led to divorce, it's led to wrecked lives, and it's even led to death. And so we want to be very clear about this. I hope when we mention that list of things that the scriptures say about alcohol and the dangers of overconsumption, I hope you jotted some of those references down, because those are very serious. And I'll say this, if you're the kind of person who kind of has the habit of going to extremes in whatever you do, some people call that addictive personality, I just call it sin. If that's you, the best thing that you can do is learn moderation in all things. But if you can't do that, if that's not possible, then abstain. Yes, the Bible teaches that wine is a blessing, but the abuse of this blessing is condemned in strongest terms. And at Aletheia, we love you enough, we love your families, that we will treat serious sin as serious sin, and we will never go easy on drunkenness. Don't go down that path. I hope that maybe clears it up a little bit. We have taken a short break from the Gospel of John, and so I want to take a moment to review where we have been as we jump back in this morning to chapter 2. The book was written by Jesus' disciple, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, otherwise known to us as John. He was a fisherman before Jesus called him as a disciple, and his purpose for writing is revealed in chapter 20, toward the end of the book. He says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." The book starts out by telling us who Jesus is. He is referred to as the Word in chapter 1. He, being God in human flesh, is the perfect revelation of who God is. You want to know who God is? You want to know what God is like? You look to Jesus. He was with the Father in the beginning, and he is the creator of everything that exists. According to this gospel, in Jesus is light and life, as chapter 1 further explains. Prior to Jesus beginning his public ministry, God sent a prophet or a forerunner ahead to testify to this light and to prepare the people. The forerunner was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 as the voice calling in the desert, "Make straight paths for the Lord." John the Baptist came to testify so that all men might believe. And that's important, by the way. We've observed that God is not after a certain select group of people. No, the Bible proclaims here and elsewhere that the gospel is inclusive. It goes out to everyone. It is a genuine offer for all people to believe in the Son. And that is what John the Baptist came to testify to. And to those who do believe, God has given them the right. This is amazing. Don't miss this. To those who believe in the Son, God has given the right to become children of God, sons and daughters of God Most High. That is mind-blowing. Sometimes you hear it said, we're all children of God. And we hear these cliches, we're all children of God. And I think we just, oh yeah, that sounds good. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that we are adopted into God's family as we put our faith in his Son, Jesus. Okay?
How so? John the Baptist declared, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That got the attention of Andrew, who told his brother Simon Peter. They became disciples of Jesus along with Philip and Andrew. And shortly thereafter, they witnessed something that would permanently impact them. They accompanied Jesus to a town of Cana, and they went to a wedding in which Jesus performed the miracle of turning water into wine. And the first part of chapter 2 gives the account. The story concludes thus. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. As we will see over and over, as we go through the Gospel of John, we'll see this over and over and over. Jesus gives signs and miracles, and he gives those to encourage people to put their faith in him. They are intended to persuade people of his messiahship. Obviously, it was important that Jesus' disciples were among the first to put their faith in him, and so they do this early in his ministry, and that's what the miracle at Cana accomplished. Now, later on, as you probably know, the disciples will waver in their faith. Many times, Jesus will rebuke them, say things to them like, "You of little faith." But this is normal for disciples of Jesus, whether we're talking about the 12 or whether we're talking about you and me. We waver sometimes. When John writes this, that the disciples put their faith in Jesus, he's not trying to say that they're now finished products. He's saying, no, now they're rightly oriented. They're in the right direction. Now they're on this journey of faith in Christ. For them, faith involved a process, as it does for each of us. And that process continues this morning in our text. Please turn to John chapter 2, verse 12, if you're not there already. After Cana, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can set apart to study the Word. We agree and we believe that your Word is truth and it is life to us. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you have spoken to us, God, in this gospel. And we do pray, God, that each of us would be humble before your Word, willing to receive from you, eager to put into practice what we have learned by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Picture black smoke rising over the streets, the sound of glass shattering in the storefronts, sirens, screaming voices,
a police car turned upside down and a group of young men beating it and poking it with what looks like a street sign that's been ripped out of the ground. Anger and rage, passion. We've seen that kind of thing, right? On the news, Baltimore, Ferguson, we see these images. And it is always a temptation to take what we've seen and what these images that are in our minds and project them onto the text. And maybe temptation is not the right word, because that kind of implies that we think it through and then we succumb to it. I think that projecting our experiences and the images that are in our minds onto the text is actually something we do naturally. And so we have to guard against that. We read the story of Jesus on a rampage, and we picture things that we've seen, maybe something on the news, or maybe somebody at work who just, you know, snapped or something like that. And those stored up images in our mind pull in other things like motive and intensity and duration and reaction. And then we superimpose those onto the story, but we shouldn't. We need to be careful and pay attention to what the text says and what the text does not say. This was not a street riot, okay? So we want to hit the reset button, okay? And whatever you've seen on YouTube, try to put that out of your mind. Jesus didn't snap, okay? His actions were deliberate. They were purposeful. They were limited. And they were even loving, as we will see. Verse 12 says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. Now, why does John record this? Why does he introduce the story like this? Or is this just kind of a parenthetical section that's not really connected very well to what's around it? The best explanation I have for this, I don't know that I know for sure, but numerous times in the Gospels, we find Jesus saying, go and tell no one. Don't tell anybody what I've done. Why does he do that? Well, the scriptures say that there was an appointed time in which all these things were to take place. And if people pushed things or pressed ahead too much, then we could get out of the schedule here. I'm not sure why John tells us that Jesus went to Capernaum to hang out for a couple days with his mother and brothers, unless it was to imply that maybe Jesus was hanging or just kind of like laying low after Capernaum or after Cana. He was maybe just waiting for the crowd that was amazed at that wedding to disperse so that they wouldn't follow him to Jerusalem and sort of push things ahead of pace. I'm not sure. The mention here of brothers with the mention of his mother, I think, shoves out any idea that brothers is really a reference to cousins. Sometimes we hear that. That's beyond the plausibility point. And the fact that Joseph is not mentioned here, Jesus' adoptive father, I think probably would lead us to believe that he was deceased by this time. Let's get to the story in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And you'll remember from chapter 2 of Luke, Jesus going to the Passover with his family, right? It says that every year his parents went up to Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover. So he was carrying on his parents' tradition now as a grown man. But more than that, he was complying with Jewish law. The Jews were required to report to Jerusalem for the annual feast. The Passover celebration was an annual thing. It was held on the anniversary of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, in which the angel of death passed over the homes of those who had painted blood on the tops and the sides of the door frame. You remember that story? It was in Exodus 12. This is what they're celebrating, the Passover event. It was usually in March or April, I believe. Verse 14, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords
and drove off from the temple area both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Kind of blows our image of Jesus as this meek and mild. We see the pictures of him with the lamb on his shoulder, and kind of blows that image to smithereens, right? Well, remember this about Jesus. To the humble, he showed mercy. He showed abundance of grace. But to the proud and the stiff-necked, he was consistently harsh. He was stern. He brought judgment to the proud, the arrogant. I think what bothers people about this story, even more than other times when Jesus is stern, you know, we think of when Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs and he called them a brood of vipers. But I think what bothers people even more about this one is that he got physical, right? Some people are just troubled by that. I don't know if he was whipping people. It doesn't say that. I assume the whip was mainly for the sheep and the cattle. But even that bothers people with our modern sensibilities. Like, you know, we don't want to picture Jesus whipping cattle and sheep. First thing to say about that is it doesn't hurt them as much as you think it does, right? Is that right, Jerry? Yeah. Some of us have enough livestock experience here to know that you need that. You can't, you go to the fair and watch them show the hogs. You need that stick, right? And so it's not like Jesus is going to say to the bulls, could you move out of the temple courts? You needed the whip. And I know that troubles people. I don't think it should. Paul explained to the Romans that zeal for God is good. Zeal for God is good. But uninformed zeal, that's not good. That's a bad thing. Zeal without knowledge, very dangerous. Is that what we're seeing? Or do the scriptures teach that Jesus had all knowledge? So what does he know here? What is obvious to Jesus about what's going on here that maybe isn't obvious to us? What is he so upset about? And he is upset. Okay, this isn't, he didn't snap. He's not unhinged, but he is angry. He's upset. What's he angry about? I guess if you ask a millennial enrolled at the state university, you might get the same answer you would from a classical Marxist. He's upset about capitalism, right? All this buying and selling, he doesn't like that, right? Jesus thought that everybody should just give all their things away, right? No need for private property. We live in this magical world where things produce themselves. And so cattle and sheep just fall out of the sky, or they're dropped out of the sky by fairies, along with cloaks and tunics and Chevy trucks, right? Magic world. And so there shouldn't be any buying and selling. It should just be people giving things away to everyone, right? That's Jesus. Is that right? And so he sees it and he just goes ape because he hates capitalism. Well, problem with that, it's a nice theory. It doesn't jibe with the rest of the Bible. Jesus on several occasions instructed his disciples to buy things and sell things. You know what that's called? When people voluntarily exchange goods and services and they do that for a profit, that's called capitalism. And Jesus participated in it. Even his warnings against greed assume that owning private property is part of life, that it isn't necessarily a bad thing. Now, it can become bad, but it's not necessarily a bad thing. But you will hear this. You will hear people saying, Jesus was a Marxist. He was, you know, the first Marxist. No, that's not what's happening here. The scriptures teach that we must guard against the love of money and the love of possessions. In fact, the selling of cattle, sheep, and doves that were used in the sacrificial worship here in the temple during the feast is actually a service to fellow Jews who had traveled long distances to Jerusalem. Sometimes hundreds, sometimes even thousands of miles. I'm told that sometimes they crossed the sea. Okay, so now kids, think about this, okay?
If you were on a journey by foot and you had to go a long distance, sometimes over rocky, difficult terrain, do you think it would be easier to take a bunch of bulls and sheep with you and all their feed that they would need for that journey? Or do you think it would be easier to take maybe a bag of coins with which you could purchase a bull or a sheep when you get to Jerusalem? Which would be easier, do you think? Yeah, unless you could ride the bull. But I don't know that I want to try that. I've seen that at the Mac Arena, and I don't know. Even the money changers, that too is a service. Sometimes there's a bias against bankers, but we need to understand what's going on here. Every Jew 20 years old or older had to pay the temple tax. Now, they only took that in one currency. It was called the Tyrian shekel. And I assume from Tyre. And what I read is that this was a higher content of silver, or at least purer, and it was very consistent in its weight. And so everything had to be converted to that Tyrian shekel. Okay. And since these Jews were coming from all over the Roman Empire, they're bringing their own money, whatever money their country used at that time. So the money changers converted all of these various coins to the Tyrian currency. Not a bad thing in and of itself. I read somewhere that they charged a 12.5% service charge. Sounds a little high, but not a bad thing in and of itself. So the first thing that people say, now with that background, that Jesus was potentially upset about was the fact or the theory that the merchants were ripping people off, price gouging. You love a monopoly if you own the company, right? Or people have to buy from you. And some people think, well, the merchants were probably colluding together, and they were setting minimum prices, right? Because people who come a long distance, they're going to sacrifice there at the temple. They're not going to get there and say, oh, did you see what they're charging for sheep? Let's just go home. Okay, you've got them. Okay, you've got them at that point. And so some people theorize that they were price gouging. They had them over a barrel. Same thing with the money changers. You know, what would stop them from saying, oh, these worthless euros, right? They didn't have euros back then, but whatever it was. You thought you were going to give me two of those for a Tyrian shekel? I need five. And so I think that's very possible that's what was going on. To support this theory, we can go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there it shows Jesus condemning the merchants and money changers by quoting Jeremiah the prophet. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, the account here in John doesn't say that that's what's going on, but I think that's reasonable to infer. Another theory to explain Jesus' anger is that it was inappropriate for these otherwise legitimate practices to be taking place in the temple courts. And that's what Jesus was upset about. Not buying and selling itself, but there's a proper time and a proper place for everything, even business, right? The most ardent capitalists among us would agree with that, right? If you are at a funeral, you've lost a loved one, say your mom, and you walk in there and in the lobby someone has set up a lemonade stand, I don't think that's going to fly, right? Even if you're a capitalist, it's not the time or the place. Or if your daughter gets married and in the third row there are a couple guys that are working out a real estate deal, okay, and they're talking, and there's a time and a place. And so some people say the temple was sacred space, and Jesus was pointing that out. This was just the wrong place, the wrong time. This is an area that was designated by God for him to meet with his people. And how could the buying and selling and arguing and haggling that would come with all of that, and the sheep and the cows bellowing and you know, doves flapping their wings and all the chaos, how could that be anything but a huge distraction to people who wanted to worship God? So those are two theories, and I don't think it's either or. I suspect it was both. I think all of this was what moved Jesus to be filled with zeal for God's house and to clear the area. Not a raging fit, okay? Rather, a proper expression of love for God and even a love for people. And maybe you're wondering, well, how is this a love for people? He's going through there with a whip. He's scattering their tables. Their money's going all over. How is this a love for people? The marketplace was set up in the temple courts, otherwise known as the court of the Gentiles. And that was the outermost court of the temple area. And I think we've got a slide up here if we can advance it just to show you. This is a rendition, okay, not a photograph. The court of the Gentiles was that outside area there. And this is where Gentiles could come from all over to pray and worship there, though they couldn't advance beyond that point. And so now, as these worshipers come to Jerusalem and they're wanting to meet with God, they want to draw near to God, they had to pray in the midst of all of that clamor. Some have wondered if there would have even been any space for them. You know, if it was just all livestock at that point. In any case, it wasn't conducive to worship. And if you doubt that, then I think the fair is next week, right? So when they have the livestock auction, take your Bible and go there and see how well you can have your quiet time during the auction there at the fair. See if that works. When we understand that Jesus' passion and his whole purpose in coming to earth was to bring man to God, then it shouldn't surprise us that he acted as he did here. The merchants were preventing people from meeting with God. And the act of clearing the temple courts was done out of love for the Father and out of love for those people. We've seen his actions. Now he has some words for them. Verse 16. To those who sold doves, Jesus said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" And some see this as a partial fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. It says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come." And then it goes on to describe the purifying acts of the Messiah. Now, some have, with good intentions, I think, taken this verse 16 here, and they've misapplied it to the idea of turning the Father's house into a marketplace. And they've said, look, this is a prohibition against buying and selling in the church building. You can't have a bake sale out in the lobby, right? Jesus said, you don't do that. And if he was here in the flesh, he would be whipping you and he'd be scattering those blueberry muffins and he would turn over your tables, right? And there goes the rhubarb pie. Yeah, oh no. And they get upset about pop machines in the lobby, or I don't know what they do with these churches that meet in schools, and they always have pop machines in schools, right? Or at least they used to. Maybe they don't anymore. They don't anymore. Okay. Well, forget that point. I guess that's taken care of. But why is this a misapplication of the text? Why does this not work? Anybody know? We've said this before. What's that? Yeah, it's not God's house. This is four walls and a roof. That's old covenant stuff, right? That's an old covenant concept, God's house. In the new covenant, the apostles teach that God doesn't live in houses made by men. And we just meet wherever we can find a good spot. So bake sale is just fine. Now, we do have a policy against kids, you know, going up to people and trying to sell them M&Ms on a Sunday morning to raise money for new band uniforms or whatever it might be. We have a policy against that. It has nothing to do with Jesus clearing the temple here. It has everything to do with the fact that nobody wants to be pressured to buy a $2 box of M&Ms that you could get for 50 cents. That's it. Okay? So, all right. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's interesting. I can't remember where that is in the Old Testament. I think it's in Psalms. But there it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And here it says, "will consume me." And some scholars think that this is actually, the consuming part is actually pointing ahead to Jesus being killed, like he will be consumed. He will be exterminated, because in the other Gospels, this is recorded at the end of his. There could be two, could be one at the beginning, one at the end. But it says that they plotted to kill him. And so Jesus's zeal for God's house was something that it's like, OK, this is the last straw. That guy has to die. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Interesting that they didn't say it was wrong to do what Jesus did. Isn't that interesting? They just merely questioned whether Jesus was the right one to do it. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And it's significant that the word John used earlier in verses 14 and 15, that word in the Greek that's used for temple is a very broad word, and it included the whole temple complex. But the word that Jesus uses here, a different Greek word, and it's a narrow word, and it really could probably be translated sanctuary, because it had to do with the inner sanctuary where God's presence was specifically located. That's where you went to meet God if you were the high priest. Isn't that interesting? The word that Jesus used for his own body is the dwelling place of God. "Destroy this sanctuary and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus performed many miracles in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at them. But he didn't say, "Wait till I go back to Cana. Okay, yeah, I just did the water into wine thing. Wait till I go back. When I go back, I'm going to heal a Roman official's son, and I'm going to do it long distance. It'll be a remote healing. You're going to be impressed. That's how you'll know." He doesn't say that. He didn't say, "Wait till I heal that crippled man at Bethesda, at the pool there." He didn't say, "Wait till I feed a crowd of thousands with just a couple little fish and barley loaves. Wait till you see that one." Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I'm going to walk on water. I'm going to heal a man born blind. I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead." He doesn't say that. No, the ultimate sign was the raising of the temple of Jesus' body, the true house of God. Here's where God really lives. In Jesus' flesh, they're going to kill it. They're going to kill that body. 3 days later, Jesus is going to raise himself. And if you don't believe that, if you can look at that sign and you can still resist Jesus, then no sign is going to work on you. That's the ultimate. Now, plenty were convinced, even the Jewish priests. We've been studying at home the book of Acts, and it says in chapter 6, here in the early church, it says the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And here's a curious statement. It says a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And I can't help but wonder if some of those priests who became obedient to the faith were some of the same ones who were maybe there listening to Jesus when he said, "Here's the sign. You kill this body, I'm destroy this temple, and I'm going to raise it again in 3 days." I got to wonder. After he was raised from the dead, verse 22, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The resurrection was the theme of the disciples' preaching. They just kept at it. The resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. I picture Peter and John, you know, and John saying, "Peter, what are you preaching on tomorrow?" "I think I'm going to preach on the resurrection." "Didn't you preach on that today?" "Yeah." "And yesterday?" "Yeah." "Man, Peter, Easter won't even be invented for another century and a half. The resurrection again?" "Yep. Today, yesterday, today, tomorrow, we're going to keep at it. It's working." That's the theme of the apostles' preaching. And I think that should be our theme. I think that we preach Jesus Christ crucified, dead, buried, raised. What else is there to preach? Now, I'm not saying there's nothing else to preach, but I'm saying everything we preach should come back to that. Everything should relate to that. If we're preaching anything that doesn't relate to Jesus, who he is, what he did, and his glorious resurrection from the dead, then quit preaching. Wrapping up, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Isn't that an interesting statement here? F.F. Bruce kind of explains it. He says, other leaders and teachers may be misled at times into giving their followers more credit for loyalty and understanding than they actually possess. Not so Jesus, who could read the most, who could read the inmost thoughts of men and women like an open book. He who is the Word incarnate has immediate apprehension of the mysteries and complexities of human nature. He does not depend on spoken words as the index to inward thoughts and feelings. The hidden depths of every heart lie open to his penetrating insight. We're going to see this divine ability on display next week when he peers right into the soul of Nicodemus, chapter 3. Then the week after that, we're going to see in chapter 4 the testimony of a woman who went to her townspeople and said, come out and see the man who told me everything I ever did. And then when we get in chapter 5, he will deliver this judgment to his critics. You have never heard the Father's voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. How did Jesus know what dwelled in them? He knew what was in a man. Has that changed? Or does he see right into your soul too, and mine? I don't know what is in a man. You can fool me all day long. Some of you can. Some of you aren't as good at that. I might be able to piece together a few things here and there, but yeah, you can fool me. You can fool people. You're not going to fool God. You're not going to fool Jesus. And Jesus doesn't need your testimony about yourself. He won't even call you to the stand. He'll just render the verdict, and it'll be right. And you know, I'm going to be honest about a concern that I have that maybe some here, maybe if we could see into your soul, maybe we'd be concerned. Maybe there'd be cause for concern. I'm not thinking of anyone specifically, but think of yourself now. You know, we think about Jesus going into the temple courts, and he clears out all the distractions because he wants pure worship. He wants true worship in that old covenant way because that was right. Until the time Jesus died and the temple of his body was destroyed. At that time, he destroyed temple worship forever, right? Okay. But that was right for these people to come to Jerusalem, to offer sacrifice and to worship in that old covenant way at that time. And if he was that concerned to get rid of all the distractions so that people could worship him rightly in the old covenant, what about now? What about our distractions? What about the things that distract you? Are you growing? Are you growing in your faith? Are you meeting with God? Do you have time for that? Or is your whole life just one distraction after another? Running this way, running that way, getting this done, getting that done. Oh, I'll get to my Bible sometime. I can't get to my Bible. I'm too busy. I'll tell you something. You are not too busy to be in the Word. You don't know my life. You don't know all. You are not too busy to be in the Word. You are not too busy to meet with God. Get those distractions out. Do something drastic. Make a whip and clear out the distractions. I'm fortunate. I have a great example. I don't want to embarrass my wife too much, but I will anyway. Every morning that I get up, I go downstairs. My wife is sitting at the table, Bible open. Seven kids, lots to do, lots to clean, lots to wash. We have Isaiah, lots to wash, lots to cook, lots to do. I'm embarrassing her terribly. I don't do this a lot, but every morning. And it tells me, I am not too busy for the Word. We have all this noise around us. All these distractions. Are you meeting with God? Are you worshiping Him? Is that you? That's what He wants. In fact, that's what Jesus came to do. Sometimes we think Jesus died to set things right so that we could be in right standing with God. Yes, but why? Why right standing? I'll tell you why. Because He wants to fellowship with you. That's what it was like in the garden. That's what Jesus came to restore. Not just so that you could say, I'm in right standing now. Folks, you're not too busy to be in the Word. And we hear this sometimes. So busy. Don't have time to pray. Don't have time to be in the Word. Don't have time to serve in the church. Too busy. You're not too busy. You're just making choices. I hope you'll think about that. The way we are physically, you know, we reach a certain point, we stop growing, right? And some of us are going this way now, okay? Kids go this way, get to about age 18, and then they stay there for a while, and then we get about 50 or 60, start going this way, right? That's how it works. I thought it was. Some of you are looking at each other like, it does? Anyway, that's not how it works in the Christian life. We are to grow until we die. If you're a believer in Christ, you're to grow until you die, spiritually. And I hope that's what you want. I want that for you. I want that because I want to see you be used by God in His kingdom. If you'll humble yourself and seek Him and put the things aside that are in the way, He'll use you. I hope you'll think about that.